Morning, church. It is my joy to begin this Advent season and Advent series of messages with a general theme of a new beginning. Indeed, the Lord Jesus' arrival in a manger in Bethlehem marked a new beginning for all of world history. This year marks the year of our Lord 2024, the day for which this began actually began symbolically in the beginning of the birth of Jesus Christ. Some people may think, oh no, this was at the resurrection. Actually, it's not. When we talk about in world history, we talk about Jesus' crucifixion being in the year 33 AD and his resurrection the same. What that means is that the year of the rule of our Lord Jesus had already begun, not necessarily at the resurrection, but already beginning at his birth. Now you might ask me, Mark, what proof do you have of this? John chapter 18, verse 37, when Pilate accused Jesus, so you are king then? Then Jesus says, you're right to say that I am a king, and for this reason I was born. While human institutions of monarchy, every person who's to be a king or queen first starts as a prince or princess, some wait shorter, some wait much longer to be king. But for Jesus, when he was born, he had already claimed his rightful title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This therefore marks a new beginning. When a new king is brought up onto the throne, we always say, now here marks the beginning of the first year of the reign of our Lord King Charles, so and so. That's for the UK. Same thing is also said for the Emperor of Japan and many monarchy systems that had endured from ancient times. So when we say now marks the beginning of the reign of our Lord Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he continues to reign today until he comes again and takes his rightful place on that throne above. This then marks a new beginning for us all. With that, for today and for the next few weeks, we will be going through the first chapter of each gospel. Today we'll look at Matthew chapter 1. Next week we'll look at Mark chapter 1. The following week we'll look at Luke chapter 1. And guess what we'll be doing on the fourth week of December? John chapter 1. And so I would challenge you, do devotionally, take a read at Mark 1, Matthew 1, Luke 1, John 1, and ask, how does the portrayal of Jesus' arrival in each chapter marks a new beginning in you and marks a new beginning for everyone who believes? Today, I'll be taking the first passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and I title this, The Beginning of the End. A bit poetic, I'll explain later. Okay? Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 is the genealogy of Jesus. A nice reference for many people who might want to have children and may, what should I name my child here? I don't recommend Salmon. Sounds like salmon. And unfortunately, there are not really nice names for women in this group. I have not met a sister Tamar. I have not met a sister Bathsheba. Seen plenty of Marys, lah. Perhaps that's the only option. But the genealogy of Jesus has far much more purposes than just giving a list of names. Bear with me as I read it for you, because it is scripture and we should take it whole and read every part of it. Some of us might skip Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17 in your devotion, but I hope that we will take a few minutes to just read it, go through it, and look at its application. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, I'm reading from the NIV. Here's what it says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Aminadab, Aminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile of Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matam, Matam, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham or to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks, and as we look at your earthly family heritage, speak to us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to give us help and hope in our hour of need. And as we reflect on your first arrival, and look forward to your second coming, we ask, O Lord, that we may take reflection, even in these names, to be a reflection of your faithfulness in our lives. Speak to us, O Lord, through your Holy Spirit for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The genealogy of Jesus put in Matthew chapter 1, of course, very clearly, is not an accurate lineage by lineage. Now, please do not look at this to be a discrepancy against the accuracy of Scripture. This is basically very clear tradition on how generations are accounted for, not basically just for their names, but also the significance of each person. Yeah. Therefore, for some reason, in the tribe of Judah, in the families of David and Solomon, there are distinct names to which marks significant parts of history. Of course, we see from Abraham to David, and therefore the establishment of Israel and the kingdom of God from David and Solomon, to which then, after which, we hear the names of Josiah and Jeconiah, to which then marks the exile of the people of Israel to Babylon. That's very significant. And then as they return after the exile of Babylon, so there's a 70-something years missing there. Okay? And that's okay, because we are wanting to show not merely the names of the lineage of Jesus, but the faithfulness of God to every generation, to which we have seen from the wanderings in the patriarchs, to the establishment of the kingdom, even to the exile and return from the exile, and now we see the Messiah. The genealogy of Jesus marks also a very good anchor of reality to the people, this person that we call Jesus, the Messiah. Okay. Normally, this part in its style is read by the herald. So, if you remember, when Queen Elizabeth died, then came out this guy in a very funny and colorful costume, a guy in his 60s but wearing leggings, in the cold, cold times in Scotland. It's always cold in Scotland. And he would go up onto the tower in front of St. Giles Cathedral and say, "Now hear this, the end of the reign of Elizabeth II, son of George VI, son of George V, and so all the way ascending. And now marks the beginning of Charles. Three cheers for His Majesty the King. Hip hip hurrah, hip hip hurrah, hip hip hurrah." Matthew is writing this in this heraldic form, so that we may see, guys, that which we've all been waiting for. guys that which we've been hoping to see in our lifetime, guys that which that we have all been anticipating from the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, is now here in Jesus, the Messiah. To Sunday school kids, guys, those names and those people that we repeat at every Sunday school class, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Judges, Saul, David, and Solomon, all these people, all points and pinnacles at the person at Jesus, and there markates a new beginning, and therefore also marks the beginning of the end. The genealogy of Jesus, therefore, bears three significances. Number one, the genealogy of Jesus proves his reality. When we are talking about Jesus, we're talking about a real person in history. Let me hide this picture first as you get distracted. When we say that here, Matthew actually puts it in this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In those days, Jesus just died and rose again. And so he's quite fresh in memory. And he's linking, and Matthew is linking Jesus to David and Abraham in fulfilled promise. I will share that in the next point. For us, because Matthew and the Gospels are purposed to give an account so that even if there are no living witnesses of the mighty works of Jesus, there we have a written witness for all time. And it reminds us that if you believe the existence of Abraham, and if you believe in the person by the name of King David, and if you take them as history, friends, this legendary character called Jesus the Messiah is not the stuff of legends, although he is worthy to be legendary. He is, in fact, reality. In the early days of biblical scholarship and archaeology, no one could find the tomb of King David. And therefore, they say, oh, this Israelite history appears to be more of a Semite, Zionist propaganda of people trying to claim land. This myth, of course, was broken all the way through once they found the tomb of David. As real, therefore, as you see this tomb of David and say, wow, David was a real king, and the kingdom of Israel was really there, and Jerusalem is a real historical place, and we're talking about Jesus, the stuff of legends, walking in the midst of this old city of Jerusalem. Just so you know, the new Jerusalem that is now in Israel, it's not exactly the same Jerusalem that Jesus has walked. Because as time goes by, we build on old roads, and sometimes it's very hard to see, is this really the Jerusalem that Jesus walked? The pandemic gave us a very rare occasion where no tourists were allowed to go into Israel, but archaeologists and scholars, upon given a special dispensation from the state departments and their governments, they were allowed to go into Israel and still do their work in relevant peace and quiet. One day, a man was drinking coffee and eating a piece of bread for tea, and he was leaning on an old wall. He's not supposed to do that, but he did. He leaned back a little too hard and fell into it. People had thought it was just sand, you know, or rock, to which then they put a foliage of brick, and therefore it should be strong enough and pleasant enough to just lean on. But he leaned and fell in, and when he fell into a whole network system of the old city of Jerusalem. And so if you ever want to YouTube binge or get lost in the internet, may I suggest that you start looking at the archaeology of ancient Israel in the day of Jesus of Nazareth, and you will get lost for many days, because in these past 5 years, we have made more discoveries than in the past 15 years combined. The point I'm just putting is this: Jesus is real. And not just the character, human, of Jesus, but everything that had been written about him, his baptism, his teachings, his miracles, his exorcisms, his death, and his resurrection. When we Christians celebrate Christmas, we don't just celebrate Christmas and say, oh, look, a baby, how cute. We say no, but no, when we talk about the advent of Jesus Christ, we are already coming before this new life with a smile and some tears because we know what he had to go through. So I pray that Jesus is not just an academic reality to you in your faith, but an existential, really has affects your very soul, that God would desire to come and help the unfaithful and the unable. Oh, come, all you unfaithful, come, weak and unable, come, see what the Lord has done. Here's the beautiful thing about this lyric. The faithful one, Jesus, came for the unfaithful. The weak and the strong and able came for the weak and unable. What Christ has done is not demand of more gifts. Christ himself became the gift for us and the reason for our joyous season of hope. Jesus is our reality. Secondly, the genealogy of Jesus proves not only his reality, but also proves his royalty. In verse 1, 6, and 16, we see the significant placeholders from which then the Jews had already determined a trajectory to say this is where the Messiah will come from. Verse 1, of course, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When Matthew presents Jesus in that way, every Jew who knows his Torah and Talmud well, and every Christian, therefore, who knows their Bible well, should know that Matthew is presenting Jesus to be the promised Savior, Messiah. I only give you two examples in the Old Testament. Oh dear, it's very small. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. If you really love to read it, you can open up your Bible app. Otherwise, there's extra large print Bibles in the front of every pew here. I can't read that. Let me refer that. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 to 6. Here's what it says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. So Jesus' name, Yeshua, which is a derivative from Joshua, which you may know as Joshua, basically means Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. The Lord God saves. So when Matthew introduces Jesus as Yeshua of David, of Abraham, this is the promised Messiah. And he will redeem not only of Judah, but also Israel. In those days, there was a civil war that separated Israel into two parts. He is the one that will unite. Now, people at that time thought that, oh, the Messiah had come because Israel became one again. And there was a time there was peace. So there were people that were claiming to be the Messiah. Before Jesus came, there were already 20-something odd people that claimed to be the Messiah, including one, you might know of him, only by name. But there's this guy named called Barabbas who was standing next to Jesus at the crucifixion. And when Pontius Pilate asked, which one do you want to release? He's actually asking, which Messiah do you want? Because Barabbas was claiming to be the Savior, but he did that by being a gangster renegade. He's dead, thank God. But Jesus lives, and that's different. Moreover, people who claim to be Messiah purely by Jeremiah alone cannot go on Jeremiah alone. He must go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 24. Here's what it says. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Here's what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Therefore, Jesus is not merely royalty by right to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is royalty by right because he is Emmanuel. He is God on earth. That is what the angel gave. That's what the angel told Joseph later in Matthew chapter 1. Say, do not worry, because this is Emmanuel in fulfillment of prophecy. But also in the genealogy of Jesus, if you look with me, please, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, the ending is very interesting. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. What a long way to say it. Can't they just say, you know, Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus? No, no, no. The Greek was very specific. It's almost, and it specifies in such a way that Jesus' birth was entirely through Mary alone. Joseph had nothing to do with it. No patriarchal insemination from Joseph. It was metaphysical, but reality by the Holy Spirit who came upon Mary, and then we have Jesus the Messiah. That means, even though Jesus has this historical genealogy to mark himself in history, his origin is actually that which of divine. So anyone who tries to say that Jesus was man who became God is entirely wrong. He already had come knowing that he is Emmanuel, God with us. The genealogy of Jesus proves his reality and royalty. Now, those are just two verses. If you were to take all the predictions for the Messiah in the Old Testament and shove it onto Jesus, the probability of him being able to accomplish it by random chance is 1 in 10 to the power of 17 or 1 in 10 to the power of 100 quadrillion. I had to figure out what did that mean. The closest thing I can think of, because I'm Chinese, so I like to think about money, 2,381 billionaires in this world, surmounting to wealth of 14.1 trillion US dollars. To get 1 quadrillion alone, you must times 40.5. Okay? That still doesn't make sense to me, because we're talking about luck. You know? If by chance, how can it be? So I like the way another person put it. He told me, Pastor Mark, it's like going to Toto 5 times in a row, take the 6D number, and hit jackpot every single time, 5 times in a row. Basically, I'm saying Jesus could not make this up on his own because the prophecies were 600 years before him, and he cannot be given by chance because it's just virtually impossible. Therefore, Jesus' royalty is, in fact, without argument. And not just his regal royalty on earth, but his divine royalty from above. His reality, his royalty, and the next one is his redeeming quality. When Jesus comes into this world, he gave the genealogy was given. In the everyday world, you would normally say, okay, let's just put the nice names. Let's just put the good ones. Leave aside the bad ones. Yeah? It's kind of like when I went to Milan, there was a marble slab on the wall, and it denotes all the popes that came from Peter. So they say lah, okay? So they went from Peter, and they went from Paul, John, Jacob, all the way down to at that time, it was still Benedict the 16th, okay? Here's what I noticed. Number one is, it's a lot of Johns, 25 of them, okay? But also, some of those Johns are missing, okay? I saw Pope Leo the 9th named. I didn't see Pope Leo the 10th named. Gee, I wonder why they missed him. Maybe because he was the straw that broke the camel's back, that brought out the Reformation because of his corruption. So what I'm saying is that when it comes to genealogy, people try to whitewash and give all the nice names only. But the genealogy of Jesus was very specific to also include not just the best times, but also the worst times in the family and lineage of Jesus. I mean, why would you want to name Tamar? Do you know the story of Tamar? The story of Tamar was that she pretended to be a prostitute so that she'll be able to sleep with Judah so that they may have a son. Not really the nice thing to put. And then, of course, Bathsheba, which was not even named. She's actually called, who was born to the wife of Uriah. Why? Because because Matthew wanted to show that while you thought David was going to be the messianic king, he failed. He's a failure, and yet he's called the man after God's own heart, not by any works of David alone, but by the redeeming quality of God, his love for us. And of course, the beauty in the persons that is in Rahab and in Ruth shows that God was ready to redeem not just Jews, but Gentiles too. Rahab was not of any tribe. Ruth was a Moabite, not Jewish, but they are named. So two birds with one stone, Matthew put these names, not to defame women with these examples, but two birds with one stone, he says, Jesus is there for every Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women. His redemption is for all of us. Just yesterday, we were celebrating the 40th anniversary of the Bible Societies Malaysia as an organization, but Bible printing in Malaysia goes way, way back. They have records to show that the Malayan Bible was printed in 1619, 8 years after the King James Bible. Started first in Holland, and then they brought the whole printing over to Malacca. Okay, and that's why you have the Malacca Publishing House, the Malay Publishing House, the Methodist Publishing House, and now what we know as MPH. There's the heritage. And his redeeming quality, therefore, is by conviction going into even to the very ends of the earth. His redeeming quality is for you. So the genealogy of Jesus proves his reality, his royalty, and his redeeming quality. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began the good work in you, Jesus' redeeming quality is working in you and is bringing to completion in Christ Jesus. And for those who have yet to believe, he's ready to begin anew with you. Jesus marks the beginning of the end, therefore. What ends? Because when Jesus took the throne, there marks the beginning of the year of our Lord, 2024. Right? So with the reigning of this new king, a few things have to end, and it's actually very much personal application to us all. Number one, Jesus marks the beginning of wondering if God is real. If you ever had a wonder or a slither of doubt on the reality of God, many of us, especially the nuns today, they think of Jesus and all these other legends to merely be anthropological narratives to give us transcending wisdom so that we as a civil society may continue to thrive based on stories. Nonsense. There are some stories that we read and we just don't care. There are some stories that we have that we try our very best to avoid. In order for a story to have significance, it must have a transcendent quality into reality, and nothing can be more real than the person of Jesus. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, the Apostle Paul said it in this way, the gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. You want a story? Let me tell you a story about the Son of God. As to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection. Resurrection implies crucifixion. Crucifixion implies he died for you, and because he died for you, he's raised for you. And therefore, we shall know this name, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is real, my friends, and he is really for you. Jesus marks the beginning of the end of wondering if God is real. There is a sect called the Sadducees. They technically believed in God along with the Pharisees, but they don't take the Talmud, they don't believe in miracles, they don't believe in the personal relationship that you can have with God. They just threw everything out to make Judaism sound more like a philosophical lifestyle. So denial of God had already been from the early ends, and I wonder for us, if you had a lingering thought that if God is real, my dear friends, now is the season to say, Christ is born, and therefore God had gone from immaterial to material, eternal to eternal, eternal to limited time, for instead of being by himself, he came here being for you. Number two, he marks the beginning of waiting for an answer to life. Friends, Jesus comes into this world to mark the end of waiting for an answer. The Jews were waiting. Yes. The Jews had been waiting for years and years for the Messiah, and they had followed a number of false messiahs. And therefore, the more they were waiting, the more they were growing in doubt whether would he ever come in the first place. That's why the latest display of Judaism, some of you may ask, Mark, with Jesus coming into the picture, why is it that Jews still don't believe in Jesus? Well, number one, there is a small revival ongoing, Messianic Jews. But secondly, it's simply because they had been waiting until they gave up in waiting for the answer and decided to make an answer for their own to say that Israel as a nation is the Messiah. But Jesus come in and his answer is an eternal one. Friends, you might ask some of these questions. Where did I come from? What is my purpose? What is right and wrong? And do I meet the standards? And where do we go when we die? Jesus brings into reality by authority and by sheer reason to believe that whatever he says is true, and if we follow him, we will have the answer. Finally, wondering if God is real, waiting for an answer to life, Jesus marks the beginning of the end of worrying if there is hope for you. The fundamental thing about waiting for the arrival of the Messiah is waiting for hope to arrive. Hope for a renewed people. Hope for a new nation. Hope for a new reign and a new king. And while the Jews at that time was waiting for something political to happen, God's plan was more than just merely the geopolitical situation in the Middle East. He did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live in him. He did not come merely for the geopolitical of Israel. He came for both Jew and Gentile to the ends of the earth. Here's what Jesus says in John 5. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Some of you might be worried whether we are good enough to come before Jesus. Some of you may be wondering, how good enough do I have to be in order to come before God? My dear friends, by yourself, you cannot. It takes a perfect being, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, to stand for you, and he is your hope. Thanks be to God, when you read this, he says that when you read this, he gives his promise to you. You believe in me, and in him who sent me, I give you eternal life. I give you hope. So Christmas, my dear friends, marks the beginning of the end of wondering which way is it to go to God. It is both a warning and an encouragement. A warning because we cannot hide anymore in ignorance, thinking that, oh, we're not really sure which way it is to God. No. Jesus from early on already said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me." But it's also a relief that all this while we had been thinking mysteriously, which way is it to God? And Jesus made it abundantly clear. And all we have to do is follow, believe, and celebrate because of his work for you. Jesus marks the beginning of the end of all these wonders and insecurities in our life. Jesus marks the beginning of waiting which way to choose. Now that Christ is born, we know where to go and we know what to do, and that is respond. And finally, no need to worry. When we came before the table of the Lord earlier, there is a section in our liturgy that says that we must examine ourselves. And if you examine yourself properly, my dear brothers and sisters, you can truly say, no one is worthy to eat of that bread or drink of that cup. None of us are good enough. But because we come before the Lord in self-reflection, in examining ourselves and realize and we start, and we say, oh Jesus, I'm so sorry, I repent, I need you. Thank God that when you ate of that bread and drink of that cup, you didn't fall flat on your face and die. If we believe that, it's in the scripture. He who drinks, eats the bread and drink in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why some of you are sick and some of you are dying young. Because of that judgment. But friends, here's the good news. You put your trust in Jesus. You say that sacrifice is for me. Then you mark a hope for you. So those who, nobody died. So guess what? This week ahead, this month ahead, this season of Christmas celebration is for you to enjoy and to share. Let's pray. O come, O ye unfaithful. O come, ye weak and unable. Let's see what God has done. Lord God, I give you thanks for Pantai Baptist Churches and the families' enthusiasm to celebrate. We couldn't wait for December, O Lord. We started celebrating in November. And we thank you, O God, that we have reason to celebrate, not just in season, but also out of season. Lord, this Christmas season marks a new beginning for anyone who believes. And for those of us here who have committed themselves to Christ, 'tis the season on how God's gift for us gave us new life and a new beginning. Thank you, O Lord, of ending the vague mysteries and the lies that the world tried to give that maybe you are not knowable, but when in fact you made yourself known. Thank you, O God, we don't have to wait in anxiety of which direction to go, where to go, who to follow, what to do. You have given that very clearly in your word that we should follow you. And as we follow you into death and into resurrection, our life eternal is promised and assured. Lord, thank you. We know now that we are not worthy. And that's why you did not give Jesus as a reward. You gave Jesus as a gift of grace. And that's why this Christmas season, you are calling us to give and give and give. Not just presents to our loved ones, but the good news that Jesus Christ has been born to take our penalty so that we may live eternally with you and with him. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you. And with that, O Lord, we give you praise. Lord, we ask for those of us here who have yet to take it, who have yet to take Jesus as your Lord and as their Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you will minister to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And for those of you here, I'm speaking to you, if you have not received Christ as Lord and Savior and are considering it today, do me this favor. No hand raising today. I want it more meaningful. As a gift to the friend who invited you or got you to know about Pantai Baptist Church today, can you please tell them? Tell them you're curious. Tell them you want to know more. Or in fact, tell them that I would like Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. How can I do that? That would be the greatest gift of anyone who invited you today. And the gift that you, and the greatest gift you can ever give to the church and to the heavens who celebrate in your heart opened for him. Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit work in us in that way today. And let us celebrate not just of your first arrival, but look forward to your second coming. This is the reason we celebrate, and this is the reason we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.